So we're going to switch gears now. We're going to go into our message. And we've been talking about caring this last month or so. We're going through, as a church this year, it's our 35th anniversary. We've been going through our core values. There's five of them. It's nicely PGMBC. So it's prayer and praise. There's gospel. There's mission. There's Bible. And there's caring. So those are our five core values. And so we've been talking about caring. I know we're out of order, but we're trying to save the M part, mission, for November, where it's just our annual mission convention. That's why everything's kind of switched around. So if you're wondering about that, it's not in order. That's why it's not in order. We're trying to switch it around, okay? So we're talking about C, caring, this last couple of months. We're in Romans 12 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, your devices, please turn to that. Next week, we're going to actually be moving on to talk about the Bible, starting in August, the first weekend of August. We're going to talk about our core value of the Bible. So, if you recall, I was up here a few weeks ago, and we talked about caring, and we talked about it from the standpoint of what this is why we have a ministry called Caring, right? This is why it's a core value. So, we said that as we are comforted by God, by the God of all comfort. We are comforted by the God of all comfort. As we are being comforted by God, we are able to comfort other people in their afflictions, right? It's never just for ourselves. Caring and comfort is never just for ourselves. And we said that God comforts us in our time of need, right? Then we in turn comfort others in their time of need. So, in other words, there is someone in this room right now that only you are qualified to comfort and care for in a way that only you can. Because maybe you've gone through a similar scenario. Maybe you've gone through similar experiences. Maybe you've gone through some stuff in your life, some kind of hardship that no one else has gone through, right? But there is someone who's going through it now, and that you are able to step in and walk them through that because you've been there. You've experienced it in a way that only you can experience it. And therefore, you can comfort someone in a way that only you can comfort them. But the question is, are you willing to care for one another? I mean, the question is, are you willing to take that load, to take that burden from someone? And on the other hand, the question is, are you willing to be cared for in the same way, to have someone walk alongside you in your hardship? Will we open up and share of our struggles and suffering and allow people to walk us through it? Because on one hand, right, we look at this and we look at it and it's pride, right? We don't want people to see us vulnerable. We don't wanna air out our dirty laundry in a sense. We like to put out an image that everything is okay. So we come to church, we put on this mask, everything is okay. Someone asks us how we're doing. We're good. We're okay. And that's it. We don't let people to see us when we're down. On the other hand, as good Chinese people, we're very hakei, right? We don't want to inconvenience people with our problems. We'd feel bad if someone went out of their way to help us, right? But here's the thing. I mean, this is exactly what the church community is for, isn't it? Isn't it? This is exactly what we're for. The church, the community, the family, we're uniquely positioned to be able to be open and vulnerable about our struggles and our afflictions, because we should fully know and recognize that we are all, every single one of us, are all broken and hurting people. And then this is why we're here. We need help. We need Jesus. Right? And as the saying goes, we mentioned this a few weeks ago too, the church is a hospital for sinners and not a museum for saints. So none of us here are fully there yet. We're all sinners. We're all sick. We're all in need of some medical attention. This ought to be a place for sick people, you and me, to find healing. For sinners to find forgiveness. For broken people to find restoration. Because let's face it, man, life is hard, right? Life is difficult. I mean, if you want to find a group of people who get that, and yet have this great, amazing hope, man, you'll find that group of people in Christ's church. I mean, this is who we are. This is who we ought to be. Sometimes, though, we look at caring from an individualistic level. And so what I mean by this is that we see someone in need. There's someone in need. Someone who needs to be cared for. We care for them. And so we see an individual in need, and we go out as a church to meet those needs, right? Someone is sick. We visit them in the hospital. Someone is hungry. We feed them. How we're going to look at it today is that not only is caring for individuals, but that caring is a means for us to build up the community. So an individual is cared for, right? But the community is built up because it comes together to care for those individuals. So what does this look like? This is what we're going to be talking about today. What is the Christian community supposed to look like, right? In Romans 12 here, what we're talking about, Paul gives us a picture of the kind of community that we ought to be striving for. Okay? It speaks about the kind of community that Jesus wants us to be a part of. He's telling us how we ought to treat each other. So I'm going to read this, Romans 12 verses, and we're going to be in Romans 12 verses 9 to 12, or 9 to 13 actually, 9 to 13. So I'm going to read it, we're going to pray, and we're going to keep going. Romans 12 Chapter 9, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in jubilation. Be constant in prayer. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these words, God. And I pray that, God, Holy Spirit, you would just come in this place, that you just fill this place and shine a light on the things that you want us to take home this morning. I pray that you open our hearts to more of you. I pray that you'd speak directly into our souls, that you would change us. That in any place that we fall short, I pray that you would, God, we would seek to repent and turn back to you. That we would listen, that we would obey, that you'd move our feet, that you'd work in our hearts, and you would move our feet, that as we go out of this place, that we could be able to live this out. And so Lord, I pray for myself as well, that I would not get in the way of your word being spoken here in this place. Jesus, I pray for my friends. I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray that you would just come down and touch all of us, our lives this morning. I pray that you would change us. I pray that your truth would transform how we live, how we treat each other, how we see each other, how we look upon each other, and that you transform our community as a result. So God, we thank you, and I pray we lift this into your hands. We pray that you would be glorified in this place above everything. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're going to be probably spending most of our time in the first two verses here. But Romans 12 has a lot of amazing statements. And if you know Romans 12, we took a pretty in-depth look in the first two or three verses last year. But all of these verses that we just read this morning are all linked together, to link to those first two verses. And in those first two verses, Paul is basically saying, if the gospel of Jesus Christ has touched your heart in any way, if it's changed you, if it's transformed you in any way, if it means anything to you at all, if the life and death and resurrection of Jesus has any meaning for you, this is how you respond. You offer your entire life. You freely give of yourself as a living sacrifice to him. Right? This is verse 1 we're talking about. Paul says, this is the only reasonable, rational, logical response. It's the only response that makes any sense at all. This giving of ourselves to God, this is what true worship is. This is what rational, reasonable, logical, this is the worship that makes sense when he says true. God's not so much interested in the worship songs that we sing or the prayers that we recite as he is interested in us. Ourselves. He says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. Okay? Right away after that, in verse 2, Paul gives us a couple of ways this affects our lives. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God. Man, how do you know you've made your whole life a living sacrifice? How do you know this? Because you know it because you're having your mind renewed by the gospel, by what Paul talks about in Romans throughout the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, right? You'll know it because you'll start to understand what God's will is. This is what Paul is saying. There's going to be a mystery about God's will. There's always got to be that mystery, but you're going to start to understand it a bit more. Okay, so if this is you, if you're being transformed like this by the gospel, if you're having your mind renewed like this, and you're offering yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, I mean, the verses this morning talk about then what that ought to look like in the community of people who've also been transformed by the same truth, who've also been transformed by this gospel. What ought to happen to a group of people that have been of God? What ought to happen when a group of people who've been transformed by God get together, right? What ought to happen? Right? We're talking about the church here. Because the church is not just about you and your spirit, your own personal spiritual growth. It's not just about that. Because whenever God transforms us, he'll always call us together into a community with like-minded people, with other people who have also been transformed by him. He calls us into community. He calls us into the church. We've been saying all along that he never blesses us as individuals without making us a blessing to other people. You don't get blessed. We don't get blessed without getting the opportunity for ourselves to bless other people. Someone else. God's blessing is never just for our own benefit. God will always call us to bless someone else. We are called to bless. And where we are called to bless people is in the church. So, what does a community of people transformed by God look like? What ought it look like? What does a community full of people who have presented themselves in worship as a living sacrifice, transformed by the renewing of their minds, what does this look like? Verse 9, it says, Paul says, let love be genuine. Now, if you have subheadings in your Bible, right? All of us, if we have our Bible in our hands, we have subheadings in our Bibles that section off the different sections or the passages, right? In my Bible here, I have the English Standard Version published by Zondervan. That's not a plug, by the way. But English Standard Version, it says, marks of the true Christian. Marks of the true Christian. I looked up my NIV Bible, and the subheading for this section is simply love. It's love. I don't know what it is in other translation, but it's probably not too far off from this. Now, you might already know that these headings weren't in the original text, right? So if you're reading the Greek, the original Greek, or the original Hebrew of this of the scripture, you're not going to find these subheadings. These convenient subheadings. But they were put in there by the translators and publishers of your Bible to make it easier for us as readers to know, okay, this is what this passage is talking about. So it organizes it for us. So if I'm reading Marks of a True Christian, I have an indication, like, this is what it's talking about. It's talking about, oh, this is what a true Christian looks like, right? So it helps us to know what these passages are talking about. They may not always be accurate, but in general, these headings can give us the essence of what the biblical author was trying to say. So, for this passage here, whether your heading is love or whether your heading is marks of a true Christian, we're going to get a pretty good idea what the defining characteristic of the Christian community is here, right? What is the greatest mark of a true Christian? It's love. It's love. So it's the first one on this list, right at the top. Now, this isn't rocket science. I mean, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I'm not telling you anything new here. We know already that the church ought to be marked, defined, motivated by love, right? We all know this. God is love, therefore the church has to be this loving community. We all know this. This is nothing new. But notice this here. Paul doesn't quite tell us to love, right? He already assumes this. He already assumes that we are going to love already. But what he says is, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. The Greek word that is used here basically means to love without hypocrisy. To love without hypocrisy. And what he's saying is, let, in general, in essence, is let your love, I already know you have. Let it be without hypocrisy. Let it be sincere. Let it be authentic. Let your love be real, man. Let it be real. Let it be genuine. What he's saying is that it's not enough to say that you love someone, to in our hearts say, I love that person, but that your love needs to be put into action. It needs to be put into action. Your love needs to be demonstrated. The love that we share together here in this place ought to be thick, man. It ought to be thick. We ought to be able to feel it. We ought to be able to experience what it's like to have someone sacrifice a little bit of themselves to pour into your life, and for you to be able to do that for someone else. Right? This is letting your love be genuine. He's saying, don't let your love just be all talk. Don't just talk a big game. You play a big game. Right? Sometimes one of the ways we know that we truly love someone is if we have given of ourselves to them until it hurts us a little bit. And we do it willingly. We do it gladly. Like for example, we ought to feel it in our bank accounts that we love someone so much. We ought to feel it in our free time, our private time, our personal time. We ought to feel it in the energy that we have. I mean, if we have to go out of our way to give of ourselves to someone, even if it's a sacrifice to ourselves, I mean, we do it anyway because it's for their good. And we do it because it's a joy for us. That's how we know we love. That's an indication of how that we know we love, right? And then look what Paul says next. He says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. How can we demonstrate this in a practical way? What is this particular passage here, this phrase here, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good? What is this doing even in this conversation that Paul's having about relationships and community? I mean, what is Paul saying here? He's saying, let your love be genuine, hate evil, cling to what is good. Stick like glue to what is good, is what he's saying. In other words, if we as Christians do not call out evil where we see it and celebrate good, we're not loving genuinely. Okay? So if we say that we love our brothers and sisters in here, we need to be willing to call them out on sin and to keep one another accountable to the truth, to uphold goodness in people and rebuke sin. We need to be willing to be able to do the messy work of doing that. But oftentimes, though, we hold back. We see someone in sin, and we might joke about it and laugh about what they're doing. We might laugh it off. We might want to call someone out on it, but we feel like the best thing to do is to maintain our relationship with that person and maintain with peace with them. And so what we do is we stay quiet. And look, I know that this is a tricky part of being in relationships. This is a messy part. Things can get dirty and bloody. And I often struggle with this myself, even as a pastor, because I'm naturally a people pleaser. But maintaining harmony in your friendships or your relationships might seem like a good move at first, but a lot of times it might actually be the worst move. Because if we know a brother or sister in this community who is intentionally wrapped up in sin, the most unloving thing we could possibly do is to do nothing. If you know what is right, you know what is true, the most loving thing you can do is to point them to that truth. To bring out good so that it can replace the evil. And by doing nothing, you're basically giving them the approval to keep on sinning. But here's the thing. It's not about calling out someone else's mistakes in order for us to make ourselves feel better or more superior or more holy or more righteous or more good. And that's definitely not letting our love be genuine. Letting our love be genuine is about making the other person better. It's about bringing someone to be the best person, best version of themselves that they could possibly be. It's about seeking the other person's good. Letting your love be genuine sometimes involves the hard work of rebuking and correcting and restoring someone. And it might hurt at first, but in the long run, it's the only way for them to find healing and to find growth. Letting our love be genuine is about calling one another to repentance so that Jesus can increase all the more in that person and in yourself. And here's the thing, here's the other big thing about this. Letting our love be genuine is also this. It's also about allowing others to love us in the same way, to speak into our lives, to pour into our lives, to rebuke us when we fall short, to lovingly correct us and restore us and heal us. And so how is it possible that we can speak such a messy truth into one another? I mean, how is it that we can risk this? Let's keep going. In verse 10, it says this, love one another with brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. Here's something about the church community and the relationships we have within the church, right? Paul calls us to love one another with a brotherly affection. With a brotherly affection. He's saying our relationships with one another in the church needs to be as close as your relationship to the people you are related to by blood. And the word Paul uses for the verb love in this verse is a Greek word called philostorgoi, which is a kind of love and affection for someone you are close to, like an immediate family member, right? We talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago, but the Greeks differentiate between four types of love, right? First, you have agape love, which we usually attribute to God, right? It's this kind of, it's a kind of selfless love. It's a kind of love, it's kind of like where I would go through any length to attain the well-being of the person who's being loved, right? In the Bible, agape is always used for the kind of love that God loves us with. Okay, selfless, sacrificial. I would do anything for your good. This is kind of love we're talking about with agape. Then you have philos, which is the kind of love or affection that you would have for your friends, right? Philadelphia, the city, is called the city of brotherly love, right? So philos is the kind of love that you would have for your friends. Eros is romantic love or intimate love, right? It's where we get the word erotic from, okay? So it's a romantic love. And then there's storge. Storge was the word which is used here by Paul. Storge describes a kind of warm affection and love for your family. And more accurately, storge describes the love of a mother for her infant or for her child. And it also describes the love that a baby has for their mother. So it's this natural kind of deep bond. It's this intimate bond. It's an automatic bond, right? When we adopted Audrey, we had no idea what she was going to be like. We hadn't even met her when we were matched with her. And we wouldn't even meet her for another 10 months. So how it works is that she was adopted from Taiwan. Our adoption agency in Taiwan, they put us on a wait list with other adoptive parents. And so when we reach the top of that list, when it's our turn, what they will do is they'll match us up with an available baby. So it's not like we're given like a catalog of babies that we can choose from, right? It's not like, oh, she looks pretty and she's fair-skinned, so I'm going to choose her. Let's choose her, right? No, they match us. So in a way, we didn't get to choose her. She was chosen for us, right? But the day we got that match, we wouldn't meet her for another 10 months, but the day we got that email saying we were matched up with this baby, who eventually we called Audrey, Cece and I had this instant affection for her. We replied yes to that email, and we had an instant affection for her. We loved her, even though we've never seen her face to face. We might have Skyped her a couple times, but we'd never actually seen her and touched her and carried her in our arms. Because we felt like she belonged to us. She was a part of us now. And whether you have your own kids, whether you have an adopted kid, whether you don't have kids, and you just imagine, bear with me for a while, just imagine this for a second. You still don't know what your kid is going to be like, right? You can't choose what your kid is going to be like, what your child is going to be like. You can't choose who they are, who they become, what they're going to be. You can choose your friends, right? You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. You might be completely different person than your brother or sister or your mother or father, but in your life, you might still have the deepest connections, the deepest bonds with the members of your family. You just love them anyways, regardless of who they are. That's storge. That's storge. And this is the love that Paul is calling us to. Paul is calling us to love one another with this kind of love. With a brotherly love, with a brotherly affection. We are called to love one another in this room as though one of each other were our brother and sister by birth. If they were our infant that we're holding, if we were their mother, we ought to treat people here as if they were our very own flesh and blood. How's that for a tough task? How's that for a high calling? But this is what Paul calls us to. This is how we ought to be. This is at least what we have to be open to as a church family. Some of you guys might be thinking, man, I don't even like my own family, right? I don't even like my own family. How can I love my church family? Well, technically, if you think about it, this should be easy for you then, right? If you don't have a sense of family in your own family, the church community is where it's possible for you to find family. But let's take this, let's make this a little bit more practical for a second here. In order for this to happen, one of the first things we got to let go of, in order for us to start loving each other with this kind of affection, a brotherly affection, here's what we got to start with. This is what we got to start with. We need to stop thinking of church as an extracurricular activity. We need to stop thinking of church as treating fellowship or Sunday morning worship as something we need to fit into a busy schedule or just as part of our regular routine, our weekly routine. We need to stop thinking of church as a block of time that takes us away from things that we actually want to do. Stop thinking about church as an event, as an extracurricular part activity in your life. But this is what we got to start doing. Start thinking of church as family. Start thinking about church as the people that you connect with, that you worship with, that you grow with, that you serve with. Start thinking about church as the people who Jesus gave his life for to redeem and reconcile back to the Father. Think about how important and valuable the people around you are, the person sitting next to you. Think about how valuable God saw that person, that Jesus, God, would suffer and die to save that person, and that he can bring us together as family. We are all adopted into this family. Brothers and sisters, man. This is a bond that goes way beyond blood. Man, blood relations, blood family, they only last a lifetime. A spiritual family lasts an eternity. So don't take our time together for granted as just another church thing. Oh, it's just another church thing. I can bail on that. I don't need to go to it. Because the reality is that Jesus died for this, to make this happen. So how can we say that I don't want to attend this or that because it's just another church thing? I don't want to go there because it's just another church thing. Jesus gave his life to bring us together, man. It's like a slap in the face. It literally is. We ought to gather together because we love one another, not because we expect to get something out of it. If you come to church gatherings to get something out of it, just to grow, just to be blessed somehow for yourself, that's not very loving, is it? What it is, though, is self-serving. What it is consumerism. If your main motivation for coming to church or coming to Bible studies or fellowships is to get something out of it, all you are is a customer and the church is a store which you can get spiritual products, which you pay for with your time and your offering. Getting something out of it is great. Don't get me wrong here. It's a good thing. But only if it's a side benefit. It should never be the main reason for us to gather. We gather because we're family. Because we love each other. Because we want to speak truth to each other and see each other grow and flourish and become holy. We want to see Jesus more and more in each other. This is why we ought to gather. Let your love be genuine. Let your love be genuine, man. Let love one another with a brotherly affection. You know what? You want to know what the church ought to look like? It ought to look like family. Not your dysfunctional family. Maybe not the family that you've experienced in your life, but a perfect family. That's what it ought to be like. A family that loves one another in spite of our differences. A family that loves in spite of our disagreements. A family that lovingly corrects and rebukes and restores and brings healing. A family that looks at one another and sees, man, we want to see the best out of you. We want to see good happen in your life. Think about how you would treat the people you love in your family. Or maybe you don't particularly like your family. Imagine you were in an ideal family. How would you like to treat your family? How would you imagine it would be like? You would do things with your, like, just think about this way, in your family life, in the everyday mundane things of your family life, you would do things for your family that you wouldn't do for anything else, right? Like washing dishes. Who likes washing dishes here? Not a lot of people. Oh, Daniel and Solomon like washing dishes? You could come to my house, man. 3 times a day, dude. All right. Okay. So you like washing dishes then. This kind of takes the sting out of this example here. Taking out the garbage, right? Yeah, you would do normal mundane things that you wouldn't necessarily do for anyone else but your family. You spend time, your money on them. But you do it because, there are things that you need to do. Yeah, you got to do these things, but you ultimately do this because you love your family. You want to take care of them. Last weekend, I was at a wedding, and the bride's sister went up and gave a speech. She was the maid of honor. She was telling stories about how every time the bride, her sister, went shopping for herself, right? The bride would go off on her own, go shopping. She would never somehow she would never buy things for herself because she would always eventually find something that would look great on her sister. And she would buy that for her. She thought, this is who she was. She just does it because she loves. Think about your closest friends. Think about your closest friends. Sometimes you treat your closest friends as though they were a brother or sister sometimes, right? What are the things you do to show them that you love them? What would you do for your friends, your closest friends? You would do nice things for them, and it's completely natural. It's automatic. You don't even think about these things. You just would do things for them. You do things with them. Ordinary things, everyday things. You eat together, you play together, you watch movies together, you run errands together. You would encourage them. You would show them your affection somehow. families, man, we look out for other, for one another's best interests. We take care of one another. I think about this, and what always comes to mind is how I'm the baby in my family. There's six kids, and I'm the sixth of six kids. And I look at my family and how all my older brothers and sisters would always look out for me, the baby brother. So I was spoiled that way. But I felt their love. They always had room for me to live or stay with them. They always had a car for me to drive when I visited. They always paid for my meals, which is awesome. Which is an awesome advantage of being a baby in the family. Family's always got your back. Another thing that happens in your families and with your closest friends, right? You can completely be yourself in front of them. Family see you at your worst, right? All your weird tics, all your freaky emotions, right? All the gross things like farting, right? You don't have to necessarily shower to be in their presence, right? You don't do your hair. You allow your family to see you just as you are. You can be emotional around them if you need to be. You can fight with each other, right? You can have a disagreements, but still know that your loyalty to one another will always, always trump what you disagree about, right? This is family. Your life is an open book. Their lives an open book to you. When you think of all these things that happen in your life, in your families, or with your closest friends, how you're able to love and care deeply for them, and that you get it back in return, right? The sense of belonging, the sense of acceptance, no matter who you are, this comfort of knowing that you can be whoever you are in front of each other, the sense that they got your back no matter what, no matter how badly you've messed up, or how ugly you are, or how bad you look. Is this how you think about your church family? Because I read this passage, man, and it's really clear that Paul is saying that this is how the church community ought to be. Forget about your masks. Forget about your facades. Forget about the walls we put up. This is a hospital for sinners and broken people. It's got to be family. It's got to be family. Who in here are the people who are the hardest for you to love like family? On the flip side, who are the people you find it's hard for you to let them love you in the same way? Because like we said, Jesus gave his life to put us together, to bring us together, man. Don't squander what Jesus did by treating this as simply as something we need to show up at. This isn't just another church thing. This isn't just another church event. This is family. This is what Jesus died for. Let your love be real. Let it be genuine. Don't let it be a fake love. Don't let it be a passive thing. Don't try to convince yourself that you love the people around you and think that you're actually loving. Show it. Let it be real. Live a life of love. Love one another like you would love your own family. Jesus brought us together. Loving each other, especially when it's hard to do, that's worship. It's worship. It honors Jesus because he loved us just like that. Let's pray together.